Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, good morning, y'all. Hey, welcome. Thank you so much for being here. I am sorry it is so crowded, and I know a bit difficult to find a seat, but we are making room for you, Lord willing. This fall, we will be in a new worship center right back here, and so we're counting down the days of that, and very excited for that. Hey, Reader's Digest put together a list of the 10 most misunderstood people of all time. And you could probably guess who some of those people were. Number 10 on the list was actually Christopher Columbus. And they made the historical case as to why he actually was not the first person to discover North America. Number 8 on the list is Vincent van Gogh, the great artist who made, to this day, his paintings sell millions and millions and millions of dollars. But unbeknownst to most, in his lifetime, van Gogh lived in utter depression and poverty. And his whole life, he only sewed one painting. Very sad story. Number 5 on the list is Cleopatra. Number 2 on the list, thanks to Disney, is Pocahontas, deeply misunderstood. She did not marry John Smith, as goes the movie, but she actually married a tobacco farmer from Trigg County, I think, probably, by the name of John Rolfe. Number 1 on the list, though, which I found very comical, is Buddha. And in the words of Reader's Digest, you've likely seen fat, smiling Buddha statues in Chinese restaurants. But did you know that that little guy is not the real Buddha? The real Buddha was actually thin. So, fun fact, you never thought you would hear it in a Sunday sermon on Buddha. Reader's Digest, though, missed it. There's someone that should have been on that list of most misunderstood people that was not. And it's Mary, the mother of Jesus, who I would argue may be the most misunderstood person in human history. One Bible teacher whose name is Tracy Bianchi writes this. She says, and I quote, she says, "I never know what to do with Mary. I'm in good company. The archives of history and the echoes of ancient sermons never quite knew what to make of Mary either. She has been venerated in shrines, prayed to, worshipped even. Da Vinci, Michelangelo, Raphael, and thousands of artists have imagined Mary on canvas. But for other traditions, Mary is an afterthought, a means to an end. Mary is rarely discussed other than to occupy a figure in the setup of the nativity scene, where she occupies her modest place in biblical history." Mary is grossly misunderstood. Many religious traditions over-exalt her, but many religious traditions, and I would argue our own, under-honor and appreciate Mary. So I want to look at a few examples of how Mary is misunderstood on both extreme sides of the spectrum. There's a basilica in Rome called the Santa Maria Maggiore that has a painting that depicts Jesus Christ crowning Mary as the Queen of Heaven. And in that same Roman church, there's a picture of Mary hanging on the cross with Jesus. So that some religious traditions proclaim Mary as the co-redeemer, meaning Mary is involved in somehow saving the world. And they would also consider Mary to be a mediator, or the go-between between humanity and God, though Scripture would say otherwise. According to some religious traditions, Mary was always a virgin, even after she gave birth to Jesus. It's called the perpetual virginity of Jesus Christ, even though Scripture says otherwise. Mary did have other children after Jesus. Some traditions believe in what's called the Immaculate Conception, which is a fancy way of saying that Mary was untainted by original sin. And so, not being a sinner, they would argue, Mary was elevated to a place where she can answer our prayers, where Mary can even dispense or give out grace to us. The scripture does not teach that either. We don't pray to Mary. We don't pray through Mary. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. So what we need to do is right, especially at Christmas time, we need to rightly acknowledge there's a lot of unbiblical teachings about Mary. But then what we typically do as Protestants is we overcorrect. We get so afraid of the unbiblical teachings of Mary that we swing way too far to the other side. Skip Hitzig writes, quote, Mary is someone that Catholics will fawn over and Protestants will wince about. But for those of us who are Protestants, shame on us if we wince about the mother of our Lord. Do you remember the, I think, early 90s movie with Cameron Diaz? One of her first big hits, There's Something About Mary. Well, in Scripture, there's something very special about Mary, the mother of our Lord. Did you know that Mary is the only human being that was present both for the birth and the death of Jesus? And so at the bare minimum, experientially with Jesus, Mary is in a unique category of her own. So we've said briefly what Scripture does not say about Mary. That is, we do not pray to Mary. Mary can't save us. We don't pray through Mary. But it's also important to know what the Scripture does say about Mary and how Scripture does honor her, and so should we. Let me just give you a quick survey of how the Bible talks about Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 28, the angel said to Mary after announcing to her she's going to give birth to Jesus, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And then several verses later in verse 48, Mary responds. She says, "For behold, for now on all generations will call me blessed." And she was right. 2,000 years later, we acknowledge Mary was a uniquely blessed woman. And then in verses 42 and 43, Elizabeth, who was pregnant, by the way, with John the Baptist during this exchange, Elizabeth said to Mary, "Mary, blessed are you among women." In other words, Mary, there is something special about you. "And blessed, Mary, is the fruit of your womb," who we find out is Jesus. So what actually made Mary so uniquely blessed was not Mary in and of herself. It was the blessed child inside of her, the Son of God in her womb. But then, I think the greatest title for Mary is what Elizabeth says next. She says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Think about that, especially ladies. Mary is the mother of the Lord. Now, moms, we have bumper stickers that say, rightly so, you know, "Proud mom of an honor roll student at so-and-so elementary school." And moms will brag, like, "Yeah, my boy's a star player on the soccer team." And Mary's like, "My boy is going to save the world. So tell your little spelling bee champion boy to beat that." But nobody can compete. But even that, seriously, the burden of carrying the Son of God in your room, the burden of carrying deity in your room, the burden of carrying God in your body is one of the many reasons why Mary may be the most misunderstood person in human history. So let's look at part of her story at least. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, the Holy Spirit speaks through a physician by the name of Luke as he recounts the Christmas story. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary." Historians argue Mary was between 12 and 14 years old at this point. "And the angel came to Mary and said, 'Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you.' But Mary was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David," as, by the way, was prophesied in the Old Testament. "Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, ladies especially, I want you to put yourself, as much as possible, in the shoes of Mary. You're 13 years old, and you receive the news you are giving birth to the promised one, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. Now, most of us, when we were 13, our biggest anxiety was the pimple on our forehead. You know what I mean? They're like the science test on Friday. But at 13, Mary is carrying in her womb the salvation of millions and millions and millions of souls. Last summer, our family traveled up the Pacific Coast Highway on the West Coast, and one of our stops was the LA area and Hollywood, and one of our favorite things was we took a tour of Warner Brothers Studio, and we got to see where probably my favorite show of all time was filmed, Heart of Dixie, and then we also got to see where my daughter's favorite show was filmed, Gilmore Girls, but we also got to see the set for the famous TV show Friends. And there's this episode in Friends where Ross is going to get married in London, and there's problems with the venue, so he's thinking about postponing the wedding with his bride-to-be, Emily. So Monica gives this speech, if you'll recall, to Ross. And here's what Monica says about his bride-to-be. Monica says, "Ross, Emily has probably been planning this wedding since she was 5 years old, ever since the first time she took a pillowcase and hung it off the back of her head. That's what we little girls did. We dreamed about the perfect wedding, the perfect place, and the perfect four-tiered wedding cake. Many little girls in our culture today, perhaps some of you young ladies, dream about a big wedding one day. Well, little Jewish girls didn't dream so much about a big fancy wedding one day. What little Jewish girls dreamed about was the prospect that they might be the one that would one day give birth to the Son of God. Because every little Jewish girl was raised in a household where mommy and daddy and grandparents would read the Old Testament scriptures to them. And beginning back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God made this promise that he was going to bring about a Savior for his people, but this Savior would come through the seed, he says, of a woman. So every time a Jewish woman got pregnant, all eyes were on her. Could she be the one? And now after all these years, in an obscure little podunk town, from a family on the wrong side of the tracks, daddy didn't have money, there's this 13-year-old virgin girl that we would have never known about otherwise. And she hears the news, she's the chosen one. And Mary doesn't find out in a private message on Facebook. She receives the message from Gabriel, the super angel. Like, the most important messages in the Bible were delivered by Gabriel. And he says, "Mary, you're the one. You're going to give birth to the Son of God." Which means Mary would have had every reason to get puffed up with pride, thinking, "Man, I'm the chosen one." But Mary does just the opposite. Mary doesn't post it on Instagram. Mary doesn't post on Instagram, hashtag selfie with Gabriel. Look at who's chosen to give birth to the Messiah. Hashtag jealousy is a sickness. Get well soon. Right? I mean, what every 13-year-old little girl would do today. Mary doesn't do that. Mary doesn't go to TikTok. Mary doesn't want to go viral. What I'm going to argue today is Mary never intended for anyone to build a statue for her. Mary was a humble, meek, glory-deflecting young woman who didn't want the spotlight. Mary never took a selfie. She wanted all eyes, not on her, but on the little baby boy in her womb that would save the world. So let's look at her humble response. In verse 26, Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, Mary. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And Mary, consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age." She was pregnant with John the Baptist, by the way, who would pave the way for Jesus. "And this is the sixth month for her who was called childless." Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." How can a virgin get pregnant? We've had biology class. We know how the birds and bees work. Mary, as a 13-year-old, knew how the birds and bees worked. "How can I be pregnant? I've not been with a man." The angel says, "God can do the impossible." But now look at Mary's response. These few words by Mary tell us all we really need to know about her. Mary's response, "See, I am the Lord's servant. May it happen to me as you have said." And then the angel left Mary. Mary takes upon the humble posture of absolute submission to God. She asked one question. How can this be? Legitimate question, right? But after that one question, she just humbly receives it and says, "Okay, if God says, so be it." Look at that word servant in verse 38. We're going to drill in on that for a couple minutes. Mary says, "See, I am the Lord's servant." That word literally means, "I am the slave maid of the Lord." Heitzig points out, it's the feminine version of a Greek word for servant or slave. When it's put in the feminine form, it means, in that context, a woman that would have had no rights in that patriarchal society. In other words, here's what Mary is saying. She is saying, "I am completely owned by God, my master. I have no rights of my own, and I gladly take my place at my master's feet." You see, in ancient times, there were servants and there were slaves, but they were not the same thing. A servant was not owned, but contracted out. A servant was compensated for their work. A servant was able to come and go as they pleased. They want to take a lunch break, they could take a lunch break. They want to take a smoke break, they could take a smoke break. They needed a sick day, they could get a sick day. Slaves, on the other hand, were not that way at all. Slaves were completely owned and mastered. They had no rights of their own. They could not come and go as they pleased. Mary did not see herself as a servant. She saw herself as a slave maid of God. And then Mary uses that same word a couple of verses later. Look at verse 46 through 48. "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for God has looked on the humble estate of his servant, of his slave maid." Mary does not exalt herself. She humbles herself. And then look at what she does in verse 52. She says, "God has toppled the mighty from their thrones, and God has exalted the lowly." You see, what Mary does, she includes herself in that group of lowly people. In other words, as Heitzig points out, here's what Mary is saying. Mary says, "I know who I am. I am a poor teenage girl from Podunk, nowhere. I know who I am." She says, I know what God has done. God has not gone to Rome, the political center of the world. God's not going to Athens, the cultural center of the world. God's not going to Jerusalem, the spiritual center of the world. God came to a nowhere town, to a nobody teenage little girl. Who am I that God would choose me? For some reason, my phone's going off, playing music up here. You see what Mary's doing? She's saying, who am I? That, by the way, is the Christmas spirit. The Christmas spirit is not, man, I didn't get what I wanted for Christmas. The Christmas spirit is, I don't deserve anything, but God stepped out of heaven and brought Christmas to me. That's the posture Mary takes on. But Mary doesn't just see herself as a slave maid of God. This is an important theological point. Mary sees herself as a sinner. Again, some religious traditions hold to what's called the Immaculate Conception, meaning Mary was untainted by original sin. The scripture does not teach this, and neither did Mary believe this about herself. Look at what she does in verse 46 and 47. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. You only call God your Savior if you know you need to be saved. Mary never pretended to be without sin. I believe Mary would blush if she knew the way that sometimes we position her in a way that she never intended to be positioned. The greatest thing God ever did for Mary was he saved her from her sin, and she knew it. The hardest thing about the holidays is looking around the Christmas tree and seeing who's not there. Many of you this Christmas will spend it without the ones that you miss the most that have passed on. One of those for me that I talk about a lot is my grandma Stallings, who, by the way, made the best Christmas breakfast. My favorite thing about childhood was every Christmas morning going to grandma's house, and she made these little bitty, almost bite-sized biscuits. And you had to eat like 40 of them to fill up. They were so little. And then she would do country ham, and you'd be thirsty for like the next week after that, and eggs and tomato gravy and homemade apple butter and all of that. So, and by the way, her banana pudding is as our Georgia friends would say, slap your mama good. But my favorite thing about grandma wasn't just her cooking. It was actually her prayers. You see, God called me to be a preacher when I was 16. And I freaked out and ran from it for 2 years. And I only told one person. I told my grandma Stallings. And I remember I would be 16, 17, 18 years old. And I would go see her all the time and my papaw. And she would privately take me by the hand and whisper. And she would pray. These bold, courageous, but sweet, humble prayers for me and God's call on my life. And then she would give me a $50 bill. Maybe that's why I'm a preacher today. You know. But seriously, she's in heaven now. I would give anything to hear my grandma pray for me one more time. She was one of the godliest women I knew, and it's because of her prayers. You see, the way a person prays says a lot about them. And not like because they use big fancy words. Grandmother wasn't educated. She had an 8th grade education. She didn't know big words. It was her heart. There's not many words, conversationally speaking, we have about Mary in Scripture. She didn't say a whole lot. She was humble. One point Luke says, while everybody else was like going on and on and on social media about Jesus, Mary was just pondering them in her heart. She was quiet. She was humble. She didn't say much, but when Mary spoke, it carried weight. And it was known as the Magnificat. in Luke chapter 1. It's a song, but it's a prayer. Mary prays to God, and it reveals so much about her heart. There are, again, some religious traditions that would worship Mary or even pray to her. But if you look at Mary's own prayer, that is the last thing she would have ever wanted. I want us to conclude by looking at this prayer of Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Look at how 17 times in this text, Mary draws attention, not to herself, but to God. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed." So Mary doesn't self-deprecate. I mean, it's not a false humility. She acknowledges, people will be talking about me for a long time. I'm blessed. But then she acknowledges why she is blessed. Because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and his name is holy. You see, Mary's a glory deflector. She deflects glory away from herself to God. She says, his name is holy. Mary would blush if she knew how many people seek to make her name holy. In verse 50, she prays, his mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hunger with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. 17 times in this one little prayer, Mary draws attention to the Lord. Mary is great because she drew attention to the greatness of her God. Mary never wanted or intended anybody to worship her. Mary only wanted all people everywhere to worship her God. And so the way we honor Mary, attention to Mary. The way we honor Mary is by drawing attention to her son. That is what she would have wanted. We love that song, "Mary, Did You Know?" I'm not going to sing it. I'm sorry, you won't be that blessed today. "Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters?" But this is, in my opinion, the most powerful line in the song. "Mary, did you know this child that you delivered would soon deliver you?" Yes, Mary knew. Mary may not have known it at the time. She was 13. But by the end of Jesus' life, she would know it. Mary's going to discover over time, as she raises Jesus, he's not like all the other little boys. Parents, put yourself in Mary's shoes. Can you imagine raising a perfect child? No, none of us can. But what's worse than that, can you imagine being one of the siblings of Jesus? "I know, Mom, he's perfect." It's like you can never compete. But over time, Mary would see her boy was perfect. And then fast forward, Mary would stand at the foot of her son's cross. She's the only one there for his birth and death. And she watches her boy bleed. And it must have struck her that he's not just bleeding to save the world. He's bleeding to save me. In John 19, Jesus is being crucified on the cross. Standing by the cross of Jesus, and notice who John lists first, were his mother his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Where were all the men? Cowards. John draws attention to the few women that were there who stuck with their Savior. With one exception, John himself, the eyewitness. He says in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved, that's John standing there, Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Mary's about 46 years old here. And just 33 years earlier, she held this baby boy in swaddling clothes and rocked him to sleep. And now she's watching him hang from a tree. And she can't wipe the blood from his knees this time. And she can't hold him and soothe him this time. Mary can't save her son. But her son is going to save her. Mary, did you know? She's at the foot of the cross, and Mary is at the crossroads of the most tragic event in human history, and at the same time, the most glorious event in human history. Because Mary knows that while her son is going to suffer and die, his story will not end in tragedy, because she'd read the other parts of the Old Testament and she knew her boy was going to come back from the dead. So the story of Christ does not end on a bloody cross. We don't put Jesus on the crucifix because he's not there. His tomb is empty. So the hope of Christmas is not just in a manger. The hope of Christmas is a cross. Christ was born to die. But the hope of Christmas isn't just a cross, it's an empty tomb. And the hope of Christmas and salvation is for anyone in this room who will confess your sins and believe in Jesus. You too can receive forgiveness and salvation. Mary, did you know? She knew. She knew who her Savior was. The question is, do you know? Do you know that you know that you know that you know Jesus is your Savior? Let's bow our heads. I'd like to invite our singers to join me, our music team and our ministry team, if they would, to go to their places. We just want to take a few moments and allow every heart to ponder these words. Who is Jesus to you? There's a difference in believing Jesus was born in a manger. Almost everybody believes that. It's one thing to intellectually say, yeah, I believe Jesus was born. Have you believed in Jesus in your heart? Have you trusted him in a personal way? Have you personally repented of your sins and asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins? Do you know Jesus? I'll be standing down here at the front. We'll have some ministry team members over to your far left along the wall. If you would like to speak with someone this morning or receive prayer, we would love to pray with you. Let's take a few moments to spend time with Jesus. Who is he to you? And then we'll sing.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.